So if you would, we're going to be continuing our sermon series on the seven churches of Revelation. So if you would, take out your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 2. If you happen to be using one of the Bibles in the seat back in front of you, that's going to be on page 1029. I'll give you just a moment to get there, and then I'll read this morning's passage for us. Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them and with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. May God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Pastor?
Morning, Eastsiders. It's good to be with you this morning. Welcome to those of you who are new, who are your first time here. So glad that you're here. Know that it can be kind of nerve-wracking going and visiting a church for the first time. So just thank you for being here, and I hope you feel and experience the love of Christ this morning in and through our church body. Welcome and hello. Thank you. Thank you so much for being here. We are going through a sermon series here at Eastside through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And today we get to the one at Pergamum. And looking at this passage this past week, it reminded me that growing up, my childhood wasn't really centered around guns. I didn't go hunting that much like some of you did. Some of you men went on these hunting trips. And I never went hunting like that growing up on a serious level. The only hunting I did was maybe shooting a BB gun at a bird or something with some friends. And that was pretty much the extent of my experience. I didn't really see guns used responsibly. Fishing is great. I love sports, but based on the context in which I grew up, it wasn't something that was natural or wasn't something that was widely accommodated, and that has varying and opposing views depending on where you live in America and in the world. And a couple of years ago, a friend of mine took me to a shooting range. And we had a gun shooting range, and I shot the gun, and I think I hit the bullseye once or twice. I probably thought I probably hit it more than what I really did. And he took a picture of me, and then he sent it out on a group text to a bunch of friends, and someone was like, who was that? And they were like, Pastor David Kaywood. And it was like almost like a shock that I would be shooting a gun at a gun range, right? A lot of times when people think of a pastor, they think of him as a holier-than-thou person who's only interested in spiritual things and reads the book of Leviticus all day long, right? And so me playing with a football and throwing a frisbee and playing basketball and hanging out with some of the men is kind of strange. Imagine if we would take that picture of me at the shooting range and post it on our Eastside Community Church Facebook page, say, this is our lead pastor. Join us for worship on 9:30 on Sunday morning, 9:30 a.m., that would seem really strange. Someone might click report that as spam to Facebook and try to get us in trouble. It's really strange, really, to think of that. A pastor holding a gun and posting it on social media. And similarly, that is not the image that we have in our minds. And when we think of Jesus, very few of us ever think about Jesus holding a sword. Or the Jesus that's full of wrath towards evildoers. Or the Jesus that will come back and execute all those who do not belong to God and continue to live in sin. We never think of Jesus in that way. In fact, if you look at all the pictures of Jesus on Time magazine, it's always this person who's not smiling, who has a peace sign, who has like baby lambs and sheep around him, maybe some children in his lap, highly accessible, approachable, accommodating. This picture of Jesus in which it's all grace, all love, all accommodation, and nothing to do with wrath and judgment and the holiness of God. And that image that we see when we type into Google Jesus and click on images is not always correct with the Jesus of the Bible. We love the Jesus that's full of grace and truth and mercy and forgiving of sins. But if we neglect the parts of Jesus that says he sees and he will judge and he has wrath for evildoers, then you actually have an impoverished view of the Jesus of the Bible. And in the church at Pergamum, there's this letter here where Jesus commends them for some of the things that they're doing, but it pictures him with a sword. And they have, at Pergamum, done some great things. They've submitted their lives to Jesus in most areas. They're holding fast in a city, in a place where Satan, his servants, and their workers are demonstrating high amounts of power, but they are still compromising their faith. They're not quite all in with Jesus. They're spiritually compromising. And we too know what it's like to do the same thing. We love the Jesus that gives us comfort and peace and joy and satisfaction and escape from God's wrath. But sometimes when it means denying yourself and carrying your cross and following him, when it costs you something in society and at work and in your family, then we're more prone to deny Jesus or compromise in our spiritual faith. This is the call this morning to resist spiritual compromise, that we must repent of spiritual compromise, that we should look at our lives and our activities and ask in a sober judgment, have I tolerated sin? Am I compromising? And my heart this morning is to help you and to stir you to Jesus, not at all to shame or to judge, because we all are a work in progress. But you will find a lot of joy and freedom in obeying Jesus and just a lot of misery and continuing to tolerate sin in your life. So as we continue on in the book of Revelation through the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we've already looked at the church at Ephesus. This was the church of the Bible scholars and the theologians and the academics who could argue polemical theology online very well, but they had become this group of jerks who lost their love for God and one another. They become arrogant and prideful and divisive. And Jesus says that if you lose your love for me and your love for one another, then why are you even a church? I could put you into extinction. That was a message for the church at Ephesus. Then we saw last week the church at Smyrna, one of only two churches that does not receive a rebuke in the book of Revelation from Jesus. And they do not have spiritual compromise within their body of Christ, which receives the rebukes of Jesus, but they have persecution on the outside. And so Jesus, if you're being persecuted for your faith and you're enduring, Jesus has a message of love and grace and keep on keeping on and press on in the faith. But it's the spiritual compromise that seems to get his attention and saying, stop living like this. At Smyrna, they were faithful to the end, some of them being martyred to death. And Jesus gave a word of encouragement. In many respects, they were the textbook example of a local church, despite lacking in influence and affluence in their society. So often, we look at a church and we say, how big it is. I get that question all the time. How many people go to your church? It's the first question people ask me. It's always about if it's big, small, medium, how many people, do you turn the lights off during music? How many missionaries do you have? It's all about the numbers and metrics, and those matter to an extent. But you can have the numbers and the metrics and still lose the heart of Jesus for the local church. So this whole sermon series is a question for me and the elders and the members and all of us asking, are we really living out the way that Jesus wants to live out our Christian faith in the life of the local church? In all of the seven letters here in Revelation, they all follow the same pattern. Mostly, they have a description of Christ in the first verse. A commendation, a praise, let me tell you something good about what you're doing. A rebuke, here's what I have against you. A call to repent and persevere. A warning, and a promise to those who conquer. That word victory or conquer means Nike. Some of you wear Nike shoes and socks and clothes. They've been really struggling over the past 5, 6, 7 years. Their stock is real bad, real low. Maybe it's a time to buy. I don't know, but they've been struggling. The whole idea of Nike means you're a conqueror. You're going to win. That's what that message of the book of Revelation, where it says conquer, to the one who conquers, or the one who perseveres, or the one who's persistent, or his or her faith to the end will be blessed. Of course, we believe that it's only because of God's grace that you're saved, and only because of God's grace that you will persevere. But there's still a grace-driven effort that you must embody of receiving God's grace and seeking to conquer against sin and to live a life pleasing to the Lord. So the whole message of Revelation is Jesus wins, and you should get on the winning team. And if you're on the winning team, continue to persist. That's the message. So let's look at this church here, the church at Pergamum, struggling with spiritual compromise, too tolerant of sin. And ask yourself this morning, am I struggling with spiritual compromise? Have I submitted 80% of my life to Jesus, but that 20%, usually money and your body and some other couple other things, have you not submitted those two things, the 20% as well? Right? We can't just say, I'm going to give most of my life to Christ. In some areas, I'm going to do my own thing. We want to submit all of our lives to the lordship of Jesus and repent of any spiritual compromise we are aware of. Let's look at this under five scenes here in the book of Revelation. Number one, Christ's powerful authority. Two, Christ's commendation for courageous witness. Three, Christ's warning against compromise. Four, Christ's call to repentance. And five, Christ's promise of eternal rewards. First, let's look at Christ's powerful authority. Verse 12 there. If you've got that Bible open with you, look with me there in verse 12. It says this, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That mentions again the word angel. I've mentioned this already 2 weeks in a row, that an angel is a created being with high moral intelligence and moral judgment, but lack a physical body, who exists to glorify God and serve God's people in miraculous, mystical ways. It's messy, but it's in the Bible, and we're going to deal with it. We don't want to give them too much credit, but we don't want to ignore them. And this is a message to the church at Pergamum. And it starts again, once again, to the words of. You see that in every letter so far. The words of. You might as well just say the words of Jesus. Because ultimately, though John penned this, this is a message from Jesus. What are the words of Jesus? Right, this is what it starts with, a description of the king. This is the letter it's from. It's me. It's the address. And he says at Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That was a way of Jesus saying, the seven churches he's going to write these letters to, and I know everything that you're doing, and I'm the sovereign king over all of these churches. And then to the one at Smyrna, he says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That was Jesus' way of encouraging the people, because many of them were going to be martyred for their faith and die. And Jesus was saying, you might die for being a Christian, but if you belong to me, you too will rise and spend eternity with me forever and ever. Take heart. What you're about to go through, I have been through, and I will be with you until the end. Every description in verse 1, the first verse of the letter, is always saying something that's specific for the context of the letter. And here, what is the one at Pergamum? The words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Wow. That should tell you something about what Jesus thinks about this church, about the Jesus of the Bible. The sharp two-edged sword, there's two kinds of swords mentioned in the book of Revelation in the New Testament original language. The first one was a dagger about 18 inches long that a Roman soldier could use if someone was going to come up on the stage right now. This happens to preachers every once in a while. Someone comes up with a dagger, right? That's probably what that person would use. Or the second one was a much longer sword specifically for fighters. It was 5 feet long. In the New Testament original, the sword here is talking about the second one for Jesus, the one of a fighter, the one who has justice and judgment. If we looked at Time magazine, and I know people read magazines significantly less than they've ever read magazines before, perhaps, that's a guess, but you don't normally see the side of Jesus, the side of judgment, and wrath. And I want to show you why this is a good thing, that Jesus is the ultimate judge, that Jesus has a side of him that will do something about the evil that you have experienced in your life. That when you watch the news and you hear things that go on and there's vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord, and I will repay, Romans 12. And I want to show you that God's wrath, if you're a Christian, is actually for your comfort. And if you've accepted Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven, that you've been given the righteousness of Christ, that you have a place in heaven, that every time he talks about the wrath of God, it often speaks about usually those who do not belong to Christ. Let me show you this verse here, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. It says it like this: the Lord Jesus, speaking of the return of Jesus, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That is in part the picture, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. If you know God, that doesn't apply to you. You're safe because of Jesus. Bill Kynes was a faithful pastor in the EFCA for 36 years, and he's a scholar for the C.S. Lewis Institute. And he wrote an article about this side of God that people have a difficult time with, about God's justice in relation to his goodness. Let me show you this quote here from Pastor Bill Kynes. He says this: when people have a hard time with the side of Jesus, he says this, we encounter a basic misunderstanding of who God is and what his being God entails. For the Bible declares that God is not only loving, he is also good, absolutely holy and good. And a God who is good must not only love, he must also hate. He must hate that which is evil, that which is contrary to his goodness. So you have to see God's justice and judgment as an expression of his goodness. He's a good God. But going even deeper in this passage, verse 16 says, therefore repent. We're going to get to that. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword of my mouth. So all the scholars believe that when Jesus talks about the sword of my mouth, he's talking about a word of judgment to those who continue to live in unrepentant sin. So here's this Jesus, those who do not have their sins forgiven, those who hate God, those who are on Team Satan, the ones who continue to curse God and live pridefully and arrogantly in this world in rebellion against God, they will experience God's justice as a payment for their sin to express God's holiness. But those who do walk with Jesus, we are eternally safe because of Jesus, but we might incur God's judgment or discipline by way of a word of judgment because we live in ongoing unrepentant sin. So this is a message for us this morning to understand that we must live for the approval and recognition of Jesus. You will always be tempted all throughout your life, in high school, in college, when you become a parent, God willing, and throughout your life, there's always, people seem to be really big and God seems to be really small. That being validated and being seen and being liked is a crippling fear for so many people. This passage actually sets us free because it says, the only one you should fear, the only one you should live for, the only approval that matters is the approval of God himself. And hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, is greater than hearing any applause from the world can give you. So do you live for Jesus as well done, good and faithful servant? As a local church, are we concerned about doing things that meet my personal preference or that glorify the King who sees and will judge our church? What is our motive? Are we seeking to obey Jesus? Are we seeking to worship him for his all of his character and all of his attributes? Or do we want to take an aspect of his character and divorce it from a different aspect of how the scriptures reveal him? This is the Jesus who writes this letter to the church at Pergamum, and he has a good word for them. Starting in verse 13, he has something encouraging to say to them. They are not failing completely, entirely. In fact, they are in a city, in a place where people have deep and steep and cultic idolatry. And it says this in verse 13, I know where you dwell. It's another way of saying, I know that you living in the projects or you living overseas or you having a job where there's a lot of unbelievers or in a family where it's really toxic. I know you. I see you. I know that you're in a hard spot. You're in a city that has a lot of influence wielding from Satan. He says where Satan's throne is. That's another way of saying that Satan and idolatry and sin was very pervasive, just like it is in our culture. It says this, despite being in this place, yet you hold fast my name. Verse 13, you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This is not a letter that's just going to say all bad things. It's saying to them, you actually live in a place that's really difficult to be a Christian. And I remember John Piper, a former pastor in Minnesota and widely respected author, once saying that the hardest place in the world to be a Christian is in America. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. Right? We always think it's the persecuted church and the areas where there's unreached people groups. But Piper, you might disagree with him. That's okay. That's disagreement. But he mentions that how even in our culture, there's so much idolatry and sin that it's become so easy to accept Christ and allow spiritual compromise over and over again in our lives. And what Jesus is saying to this church is, I recognize that you are in a hard spot. And so I appreciate this about Jesus, that whether it's in your family or here at church or in your employer or where you live, that if you are in a difficult place where it is to be a Christian, Jesus sees that. And he doesn't automatically take you out. Right, so we need faithful Christians in these areas, in these occupations, to glorify God and to be salt and light in a dark world. Some of you will have that calling on your life to not be in full-time ministry, but to be in a job where there's a lot of darkness and it's difficult to honor God, and it could cost you your job if you're faithful to Jesus. And you need to continue to be faithful to Jesus and recognize there's a calling on your life to do that. It is a good calling, and many of those here are struggling with that. It says, Antipas, we don't know much about who this faithful person is, but it seems like he was a martyr for Jesus. This is the only time that he's mentioned in Scripture. We know very little of him other than he was a martyr. He was a witness. That word witness actually is how we get the word martyr, and he was faithful. We're this place where Satan was real. And some of you, you're new to Christianity, or you're new to the Christian faith. Or perhaps this is your first time ever in church. And as soon as I say Satan, you think it's all made up. And for some of us, we still have accepted this view that it's this metaphorical darkness or it's made up. But the Bible actually speaks of this as being real, a real enemy of God who hates you, an adversary. The Bible speaks of the evil one as an opponent who lives to accuse. The word diabolos in Greek means slanderer. He slanders and accuses and tempts and hates you. And he's come only to steal, kill, and destroy. A murderer, a father of lies. His whole message is to get you to hate yourself, disobey God, and live a life of sin. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says it this way. I'll show you this verse. In their case, speaking of unbelievers, the God of this world, lowercase g, speaking of Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Right? If someone's an unbeliever, it's because they're blinded by Satan. This is hard words for our family and friends and people we love. If we see the truth, if we see the light, it is not because you chose God, but because God chose you. God pursued you. God initiated a relationship with you. You were the one that was lost. He was not lost. He found you. Right? So there's no room for judging other people. If it wasn't for Jesus, where would I be this morning? It wouldn't be in church. Someone doesn't know the Lord's because they've been blinded, and Satan has way more power than people think, but he's a created being who's a creature who, at the end of the book of Revelation, tells us his end, which is being thrown into lake of fire. And when we think about Satan and spiritual warfare, for some of us, you have this image of a pitchfork and red horns. The stuff that you would see in horror movies. And I remember when I was in college, there was a Christian women's sorority. There's like 80 to 100 girls in the sorority, and I was asked to come and speak on a panel. So I was seen as a Christian leader. Maybe they saw me that way, I don't know, but I was asked to be on this panel. And there was another pastor that was with me on this panel. And this other pastor, a good man in many respects, lover of Jesus, but he was so just kind of harsh and almost condescending and just overly, excessively blunt that, and unfortunately, he didn't last long in his pastorate, but he was a good man. He said something that night that was very much in line with his personality that did not get a lot of raving likes from the girls that were there. And he mentioned that when he was there, he had this like abrupt, abrasive moment where he put his head down and had his hands over his eyes and was like, you know, ever since I've been here tonight, I've been having to fight spiritual warfare based on how we're dressed and how we're talking and how we're doing this. Based on how some of you ladies are dressed. That's what he said. And I thought then, and I thought now, that that was condescending, it was inappropriate, he's not a woman, it's not his place, he was older, and he shouldn't say that, right? I was like, this, you're kind of a jerk, and that's why people have a hard time with you. And it didn't resonate well, and it backfired, and he was seen negatively, and there's a lot of negative that we can say about him and his personality, but if we can take the good out of what was a jerk moment, you could say this, that he taught us that night that Satan sometimes works in ways that we don't always think of. Subtly, tactfully, the creep. You know, people talk about AI creep. How much is enough for knowledge workers? If I use a little bit of it, it helps me bounce ideas. But if I'm not careful, before I know it, it's going to do all my work for me. It creeps in. And many of the ways, deception, lies, temptation, syncretism, idolatry are the ways of the evil one. And the call here is to hold fast to the word and hold fast to the church. I know back in the day when if you would go buy groceries, you go to Publix and you didn't have a credit card. Most of us have a credit card or a debit card, and that's how we pay for most things. Back in the day, people would use cash. And if you had a $100 bill, the person working would grab it and put it up in the light to see if it was a real one or a fake one. And it almost would make you feel like offended. Or do you not think I'm the kind of person that would have $100 bills? Right? They're trying to see, is this true or is this false? Is it real or is it a counterfeit? And likewise, one of the ways to detect, is this counterfeit? Is this false? Is this untrue? Is by knowing God's word, being immersed in God's word, and holding fast to one another in the local church. And those of you in your 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, we need you to mentor the next generation. We need your Bible knowledge and your holiness to be passed down to the next generation. That you don't exist just to receive anymore. You're beyond that past. Now it's your job to pass down and to raise up the next leaders of God's people as we continue to hold fast to one another in the church. Here's what Jesus has against them, starting in verse 14 and verse 15. They were very tolerant of sin. But I have a few things against you, Jesus says. He says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Verse 15, so you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, and being tolerant of false teaching. That's what Jesus has the hard words for saying. We think of food sacrificed to idols, that seems very foreign to us. We love eating, and overeating is very easy, especially for me. As you drove into church this morning, you probably saw 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 fast food places you could have gone to. Most of us don't have an appreciation or understanding for farmers to the degree that we have and how we get our food. And we live in a time where we worship muscle and body and Instagram and TikTok. People are constantly taking their shirt off, and it makes us feel like I need to eat more protein. I need to lean down. It's become an idol for us in some ways, just a different way. And back then, eating food sacrificed to idols was a big deal. And there were temples, and the temple would be named like the Lord Serapis or something like that. And they would grab some meat, and as they went to the temple, people would eat together in the temple, and it seems like with the reference of sexual morality, the feasting would lead to something else as well. And they would sacrifice it to a god, and they would say, all right, now that we've sacrificed it to a god, let's go ahead and eat it. And the temptation for the Christians back then was to go because they wanted to mingle and have friends and be connected and be seen. And they're like, yeah, well, some of it's a sacrifice to a god, but I don't worship Lord Serapis. I worship Jesus. That's okay. And they were still going and being there. And it often led into sexual immorality, as the Bible would teach us. We're going to see that in another week where that mentions a lot. That's doing anything that goes against God's word about what to do with your body. And this reminds us of Balaam and Baal from the Old Testament. That's the reference there where Balaam was the prophet and he led Israel into sin and idolatry through sexual immorality. You can see that in the book of Numbers. And Baal was a false Canaanite god associated with fertility and storms in agriculture. And so here's this church that's thriving against a difficult place to be a Christian. But when it comes to their body and this temple worship of eating food sacrificed to gods and putting up with the Nicolaitans were a heretical Christian sect. In the Bible, there were false teachers and false preaching. There is way more today than there was back then. And these people would talk about Jesus in an amicable way, but they would mix in it this victory theology of because we're under grace, we can sin and do whatever we want. And the cross of Jesus is not sufficient. We're free to live however we want. And so here's this church that's doing well in some areas, but they're adopting false teaching and false preaching, and they're being susceptible to sin, and they're compromising. They're not all the way in with the Lord. They're 80% in, 20% out, just like a lot of us are here today. And I just want to put this before you, that you really have a lot of pressure. That I think sometimes when pastors really want you to be at church on Sundays, a lot of you think it's because you just care about the numbers. And you just want to see people in seats to feel good about yourself. I can see why you say that. But here's what I know. As soon as you leave here, the moment you get in your car, to Monday, to Tuesday, to Wednesday, all throughout the week, on social media, in the news, attacks from the evil one, you are being attacked. Maybe subtly, maybe explicitly. So one of the ways you deal with this is by committing yourself to the local church. When you come on Sundays, it reorients your heart to God. That the preaching of the word, the taking of the sacraments, the singing to God, the fellowship, all of it does, this opportunity to confess sin, is it reorients your heart to God and empowers you to live for Jesus throughout the week. We too know what it's like to compromise. We might not be eating food sacrificed to idols, but we compromise in which we start to worship our body and how we look more than we care about our soul. And what our soul is like before the living God. We know what it's like to for some of us who adhere to false teaching. You just want to hear what your itching ears want to hear. You want to hear a feel-good message. The message of Jesus on a cross and rising from the dead is not good enough for you. You want everything to be about your personal self-help and how you can get a job and how you can feel better. You're tolerating teaching that doesn't align with Scripture. We also do this when we adopt the behaviors and speech and values of a secular culture. We do this when we, speaking of sexual morality, when we are with our romantic partner in an intimate way before we're married. It's a compromise. I understand why you do it. I completely get it. I know, but listen, here's what God says. God says, I know better. Repent. Trust me in this area, in all areas. You think you might know better than me? I've been around a long time. You think that sin is going to make you happy? It will, at first, for a little bit. Then eventually, it just takes more and more of your soul and leads to self-destruction. You think that fitting in and being seen and being accepted is really great? It is great. That's why you come to the church and get involved in a community group and get to know people. There's always areas in our lives where we say, you know what, God, I don't believe you. I just believe sin is good. I believe idolatry is good. I think the ways of what the world tells me is better than your ways. This morning is a wake-up call to say, you know what? Maybe God knows better. I love this here in verse 16. Jesus does not say, therefore, I'm going to destroy all of you right away. Therefore, I'm sick and tired of you. You've been sinning all this time. I have no more patience left for you. Therefore, you are just too far gone. I'm done with you. He doesn't say that. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 16, repent. What does that mean? Repent means to change your mind. It means to change your life. It means this. If you don't repent, you say sin is acceptable. Once you repent, you say this is no longer acceptable. Repentance means I'm living in sin and I know it. Repentance means I'm going to stop doing it and turn to God. It's a turning from sin and turning to Jesus. It's a message this morning that some of you this morning, you're here and you're not a Christian. You're not saved. And you've been listening to me and perhaps you felt conviction or you maybe felt like someone was speaking to you. Perhaps it was the Holy Spirit, and the message this morning for you is to repent. To right there in your chair on the spot, trust in Christ, to believe that He died on the cross for your sins, that He rose from the dead, that He's alive and well, and that following Him and knowing Him is better than the life and path that you're currently on. But it also means for us as followers of Jesus to repent. Martin Luther said, all of life is one of repentance. It is not just you repent one time, but your life is a continual repentance. My ministry experience tells me that some people are very quick to confess, but not repent. They are vulnerable, they are humble, they are willing. There's a relief that you feel when you confess. You feel heard, right? There's something about feeling heard that makes you feel better. This is why we love venting towards people. Oh, I felt heard. I shared my struggle. I said what I was doing that wasn't aligned with God. But many people kind of stop there. Jesus doesn't say, therefore, confess. He says, therefore, repent. It is not enough just to acknowledge that we have allowed spiritual compromise. It's not enough to just say it. Jesus wants you to change by the power of the Holy Spirit. Change by the power of the gospel. Change by the power of Jesus. Change this morning to turn. There is a reward. Verse 17 tells us, he who has an ear, like, pay attention. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone. No one knows what that means. With a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Not exactly sure what white stone means. It means just some kind of big blessing from God. And that's enough for us to know. It is a blessing from God. I love this hidden manna. Before it was this connection to eating food sacrifice to idols. Now it's the manna. You see the connection there between food received wrongly and then the gold, the blessed food, the blessing of God. All throughout the Old Testament, God was saying, trust me, the Israelites, I will provide manna. I will be there for you. As you go into the promised land, I will be with you every step of the way. Just do not sin. Follow me and trust that enough will be there. And God persevered and blessed them and provided for them every step of the way. And likewise, Jesus is saying to you this morning, trust me. Put that sin to death. Repent. You think your ways are better? I want to tell you, they're not. I have a greater satisfaction and greater joy for you if you would repent and turn to me. This message we're answering, have I allowed spiritual compromise in my Christian faith? Am I too tolerant of sin? Have I allowed the lust of a woman to lead to pornography, to learn to adultery? Have I allowed these little sins, so to speak, in private, to creep into medium-sized sins? Have I allowed myself to be too tolerant of teaching that just affirms me all the time? And I don't want to hear teaching that actually is biblical and makes me repent and look to Jesus. Have I allowed spiritual compromise in my life? And the truth is that all of us have, to some degree. None of us can say that we are without sin. And Jesus has a promise for us in these moments, and that is in part the gift of communion. Communion is a family meal for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The worship service turns your heart to God. And this morning, and the quiet of our souls. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, I want to invite you now to participate in our family meal of communion. And if you are not yet a believer in Jesus and you've not accepted Christ, I encourage you to refrain from taking communion and just to reflect on what you've heard this moment. And we're going to take communion this morning. And in front of you on your chair, there's a small sealed package. It has everything in it, the bread and the juice all together. Go ahead and take that out. You'll see a top layer of film. Peel that back first, and that's where the juice is. Then peel back the second layer underneath. That's where the bread is. Get both of them open and just hold them. We're going to wait and take them together. So just hold everything until I invite you. First the bread and then the juice. Carefully open the top layer to access the bread and then the second layer for the cup. I'll just give you a moment to do that. First Corinthians 11:23-26, the Apostle Paul says this. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Taking communion doesn't mean you have to be perfect. If only perfect people would take communion this morning, none of us would take it. This is not the time to think about how unworthy you are. This is a time to think about how worthy Jesus is. The Bible tells us, just know what the elements mean. The bread represents Jesus' body on the cross. The juice represents his blood shattered and spilt for you. Just know that he's alive and that he loves you and he's for you if you're in Christ. And all of us know that we've sinned this past week. You don't have to be perfect, but you do want to approach it with a sense of reverence. And specifically thinking about spiritual compromise and asking Jesus to help you in these areas and to repent this morning. So this morning, I just want us to sit quietly and I will pray. And then after I pray, we will take it together. The bread, remember, represents the body of Christ on the cross. His body was broken for you. He was nailed to a tree. He endured physical agony that we cannot fully comprehend. And he did it willingly because he loved you. And so this morning, we take this bread as a gift to remember Jesus, but also to receive a blessing and his grace to help us persevere and to repent of our spiritual compromise. Let us quietly pray and reflect on the cross this morning. Lord Jesus, please forgive us for our sins, known and unknown, confessed and unconfessed. Have mercy on our souls. Lord, we have allowed spiritual compromise with our bodies. We've allowed spiritual compromise with our food. We've allowed spiritual compromise with the teaching that we receive. We do not fully submit our hearts and minds to your Lordship as we should. Help us, God, to change this moment. Help us, God, to look to you. Have mercy on us, and we thank you, Jesus, that your cross is sufficient for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us take the bread together. I don't like when my kids come home and they're bleeding or they fall down outside and you see blood. And I love my kids so much, and when they have blood on them, it hurts. I have a one and only son, and the Bible talks about Jesus having a one and only son. The Father having a one and only son in Jesus. And the one and only son, Jesus, goes to the cross
and his blood is poured out. The love of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And yet his blood is poured out for you to satisfy God's wrath, to pay the penalty that your sin deserved, to defeat the powers of darkness, to be the ransom that set you free. Today we are going to drink the cup of juice to remember that our sins are forgiven in Jesus. It says in the Bible, in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us spend some time quietly praying and reflecting on the cross, and then we'll take up the juice together. Lord, we thank you for your blood on the cross. Lord, help us to believe that we are worthy recipients of your grace. Help us to put to death spiritual compromise. Help us to grow in holiness to please you more and more. Lord, have mercy on us and help us to look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us take this cup together. I'll invite Paul and Karis up on the platform. As you sit here this morning, there's good news. Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. And you do not need to be held down by your sin. Rather, confess it to him. If there's guilt weighing on you, give it to him. If there's someone you need to forgive, release him or her. The cross is sufficient for you. What Jesus accomplished on the cross over 2,000 years ago is enough for you today. Praise God. Go ahead and stand. Go ahead and stand, and I encourage you just to sing. You may feel convicted. That is a good sign. Allow the Lord to work in your heart. We got a few more moments together. Sing your heart out to Jesus and allow the Spirit of God to continue to minister to your heart and soul this morning.